According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth, as always, comes through the Scriptures. Turn now for our second session in Revelation 17. We have been teaching Daniel and Revelation on a chapter-by-chapter basis. Most chapters have been single-lesson chapters. There were some like Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 that took multiple chapters or took multiple sessions. And likewise, here in the book of Revelation, not every chapter has been possible to handle in a single hour together. Chapter 17 is that way. It would not surprise me if chapter 17 ended up being more than just two, but we'll see how far we get with it here this morning. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you, Father, that the provision of the Holy Spirit has been made so that we can be led into the deep things of God, that, Father, in our present stewardship, we enjoy this on a universal basis. Every born-again believer is spirit-indwelled. We are believer priests, that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is effective into all areas that have been revealed. Father, in your word, as it has gone forth, that we recognize that it has been given for inspiration. It's been given under inspiration for our teaching, for our edification, for our instruction in righteousness. That, Father, there still remain secret things that belong to you, and we don't try to peer into those realms. We have no business in those realms. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And I pray that as this is a revealed text, that the edification value for it would be abundantly ours on this day. And, Father, we ask for diligence as we study the truths of this chapter. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, all of the tools that we have been using up till now are going to be very necessary in this chapter and in the next. All of the tools we have developed for handling symbols, all of the methods that we have been clinging to up until now, we're not going to abandon them in chapter 17. We realize that there is a lot of symbolism here. There's a harlot, there's a beast, there's mountains and heads and kingdoms, and there's a lot to sort out in these chapters, and we're not going to be afraid of any of it. Because all through Daniel, chapter by chapter by chapter, we have remained consistent with a literal hermeneutic. All through Revelation, we've remained consistent with a literal hermeneutic, and that's not going to change here. Oftentimes, the other camp, the allegorical camp of interpreters, will accuse literal interpreters as being narrow-minded or being unable to handle figures of speech, right? not being able to handle allegory, not being able to handle symbolism. And it's just the contrary. Our school of hermeneutic, our school of interpretation, actually handles the allegory better than the allegorical school of interpretation does. And here's why. We allow the allegory to be allegory, but we take the narrative to be narrative, and we don't try to blend the two. And so we handle it properly. We handle symbolic language just fine, thank you, because we have to handle the symbolism in literal terms. That the literal terms of the symbol must mean something, because those were the terms that were used. If it's a candlestick that's used, well, why was a candlestick used? Why wasn't it a wheelbarrow that was used? If a harlot was used, why was it a harlot that was used? Why wasn't it some other kind of figure that was used? Because the literal meaning of the symbol has to be significant. And we have to accept the literal meaning of the symbol and then bring the appropriate interpretation in based on the literal hermeneutic. And so we're going to handle that here this morning just fine. Now, in its context, for where we left it off last week, the initial points of study helped to set the table, as it were. So point one in your outline, for those of you that are keeping notes and following the outline, that we realize that there is a context here. Following the seventh trumpet, remember back in chapter 11, two chapters were given over to apocalyptic panoramas. That was chapter 12 and chapter 13. We had the dragon and the two beasts. Secondly, we observe that following the seventh bowl, likewise, we have two chapters that are given over to apocalyptic panoramas. So it's a pattern. If just like after the seventh trumpet, there were the panorama chapters. Same thing following the seventh bowl, there are panorama chapters, chapter 17 and chapter 18. Only these panoramas are not giving us the dragon and the two beasts. These panoramas are giving us the harlot and Babylon. And so we left off with the harlot in verses 1 through 18, and that's what we're going to pick up on here. Let's read about this harlot. Come here, I will show you the judgment, we're told in verse 1. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. The earth dwellers, we've seen chapter by chapter throughout the tribulation. The earth dwellers are those that continue to reject the gospel during the age of the tribulation. The moment, of course, you become regenerate, we are no longer earth dwellers. This world is not our home, and we understand the contrast there. And he carried me away. So the first thing I'll make comment on, we'll have more notes on this here point by point, but notice that this woman is an influence. She's a bad influence, and that it's not simply her own activities that she is involved with, but that she influences the governments. She influences others to be a part of her activity. And so you see the influence that she has with the kings and with the earth dwellers in verse 2. Not only the political powers that be, but the common citizens of those political powers that be. So verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. That gold cup is significant, and we'll pick up on that here this morning. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Now, if this was left to be a mystery, if this was going to be left without explanation, the passage might happen to end there. But it doesn't end there. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? See, it is not left up in the air. It is not left mysterious. The name has mystery in the title, but the explanation should be clear for those who have eyes to see. So the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And by the way, we should already be solid on this beast. We've seen this beast in Daniel chapter 2. We've seen him again in Daniel chapter 7. We saw him again in Daniel chapter 9. We saw him again in Daniel chapter 11. We see him in throughout Revelation, primarily chapter 13, where that beast is introduced. The beast that you saw, now this is a little bit ahead of myself, but let's get the whole thing in its context. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. That's unique. That's unique. No human being can make that claim. All right, and we'll talk about that. But here's Antichrist. Here's the beast, the first beast from Revelation 13. And the common title Antichrist comes out of 1 John, and that's probably the term by which we are most familiar with him. And then it goes on to describe the seven heads, and we will deal with that all in turn. But the beast becomes the focus in verses 8 and following. You actually don't see the woman again until they get tired of that woman riding on him. And he turns and devours the woman, which becomes a significant point of observation in order to interpret this properly. So verse 16, let me just pick up on it here. There with verse 15. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked. See, you ever sat on a horse that you were just convinced hated you? Right? And you know what's going through that horse's mind because you're sitting on it and it is not happy to have you sitting on it? It was necessary for a time, but not for long, as far as the beast is concerned. So they will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Remember, even though the restraint has been lifted and Satan has his plan and Satan's plan is permitted under permissive will, Satan's plan is going forward full steam ahead. Does that mean that God has abandoned his plan? Not for a minute. His plan is also going forward step by step from Alpha to Omega. He never abandons his plan, even when he gives Satan the hands-off, restraint-lifted permission. And so the end of this harlot is also a part of God's plan, just like the end of the beast himself is a part of God's plan. So the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, it is a mystery, and it requires insight. It requires an understanding from Scripture what this is all about, and that's what I'm attempting to give you in our subpoints. Because this harlot doesn't just come in out of nowhere. Harlot is an image that has previously been utilized in prophetic scripture. And so the literal term means something. It means that the use of that image must be consistent where it is used elsewhere. In particular, the golden cup must be consistent. The harlot must be consistent. And all these elements must line up. Otherwise, Scripture doesn't interpret Scripture. In the Old Testament, Israel was warned against playing the harlot, but they did so nonetheless. In fact, they did so most of the time. The eras where Israel was faithful and not playing the harlot were much shorter than the eras where they were faithless and playing the harlot, following after the teachings of the Gentile nations around them. Spiritual harlotry is defined as spiritual adultery against God. That's consistent with the Old Testament terminology. The great harlot and mother of harlots, then, is the religious system that has spawned the most widespread anti-God religious systems in the Old Testament, New Testament, and modern times. Now, I'm simply using the biblical terminology and now bringing it into modern times, because ultimately we're going to carry it into prophetic times. This harlot existed in the Old Testament, existed in the New Testament, continues to exist on the earth today, and it will continue after the rapture, after the trumpet, because it will be the dominant anti-God system when all the believers are taken out of here. So this is simply the definition. I haven't put a label on it yet. Somebody asked me, said, well, why don't you just come right out and give us the label? Well, that was last week. You'll get it this week. And because I want to make sure that we're biblically grounded when we describe these things. Because we have a ministry. And you'll see what I mean here in a moment. But it is a religious system that is anti-God. Anti-God. Even if they claim to be for God. The harlot is named Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's the name. Before we ran out of time, we took the time in Jeremiah 51:6 to see that this is not the first instance of a golden cup associated with Babylon. Jeremiah 51:6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. Remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do you think God's just been up there in heaven watching the Jewish people be abused and mistreated and persecuted for centuries? Or is there going to be consequences to that? And the wrath that's poured out upon the Gentiles in the tribulation is that wrath in full. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. And it's an insanity. Truly is. So the golden cup of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon continues to be present in the mystery Babylon. Very important. In the mystery Babylon. Most often when we have mystery in the New Testament, not in Revelation, but when we have mystery in the New Testament, what are we thinking? We're thinking church. We're thinking church because the church was unrevealed in the Old Testament. And all of the doctrine of the church that was revealed in mystery through the New Testament, not Revelation, through the epistles, Romans to Jude, all right? Mystery there orients to the church. But now in Revelation, after the church is gone, once again we have the term mystery employed. And I find it interesting that it's employed with respect to the religious system of Babylon. The religious system of Babylon, which has masqueraded as the church. For how long? For quite some time. I'll have more to say on that here in a moment. Although the political influence of Babylon ceased with the Persian victory of Cyrus, the religious system of Babylon survived, escaping to Pergamos and ultimately to Rome. Pergamos is the Greek spelling, Pergamum's the Latin spelling, but we're told in Revelation 2:13 to the church of Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. Look forward to meet Antipas someday, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. As church age believers in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, we better be aware of our geography, and we better be aware that if the Lord Jesus Christ has planted a lampstand in a location for spiritual warfare, we better have our eyes open to that. As I've said many times, our geographical location here where our lampstand is planted, we're a political city, we're an educational city with a university right here. Do you think this is a centerpiece of cosmos wisdom? Do you think there's any conflict at work? Do you suspect that there might be some fallen angels around manipulating things? If you say, perish the thought, may it never be, I would never dream that Austin would have such a thing. Well, get some teaching on angelic conflict and wake up and smell something. Join the rest of us in the angelic conflict and recognize it for what it is. We are to have our armor on. We are to be on the alert. And God doesn't give foolish warnings for no reason. All right, when Babel was founded, the only divine promise of redemption focused on the seed of the woman. Let's go back to Genesis 10. You say, Pastor, I'm all the way here at the end of the Bible in Revelation 17. Why do you want me to go all the way to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 10? Because you have to. Remember, Revelation is a capstone. And it's the capstone, not only of the New Testament, but in reality, if Genesis to Jude had not been written, or let's say if Romans to Jude had not been written, we would still need Revelation to tie together Genesis to Malachi. Particularly to tie together Isaiah to Malachi, the prophets, but even Genesis to Malachi find its completion and its full meaning in Revelation. Genesis chapter 10 is right after Babel. I mean, right after the flood. They all got off the boat, right? That's why we're all in the same boat together, because we all got off the same boat, as it were. Every single one of us. People get all caught up in race issues and the conflict between races and all kinds of stupid garbage when it comes right down to the only distinction is the human race and the fact that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That's what I'm concerned about, and that's what the Scripture's concerned about. Anyway, they get off the boat. And when they got off the boat and humanity was divided into the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they were told to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, a rebellion was very shortly then in the works under Nimrod. And the rebellion said, we're not going to fill the earth. We're not going to spread out. We're not going to be separated. We're going to gather together in this location, and we're going to live in defiance against God. And that's what Babel was all about. The tower either to heaven or the tower against heaven. I think against is a better way to render that preposition, but that's a matter for discussion. Anyway, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth. Who's the he? That's Nimrod. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter, either before the Lord or in his face against him. We kind of have a similar idiom today, don't we? If I'm in your face, you don't want me in your face. I'm usually a nice guy. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. That is the great city. And then it goes on, Mizraim became the father of and so forth. Well, here is the beginning of Babel. And what was Babel all about? Well, chapter 11 tells you. It was the first United Nations building. It was the first effort to unite all humanity in one place, as opposed to the command of God, which was to go forth and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, in this system, when this was founded, did we know that a virgin would conceive and have a son? Isaiah hadn't been given yet. Did we know that he would be the lion from the tribe of Judah? Deuteronomy hadn't been given yet. Did we know that he would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? There was no Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, the only promise humanity had, was in the protoevangelism of Genesis 3:15, was that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That a seed of a woman would crush the serpent's head. It was the only gospel up to that point. The only other glimmer of a clue you had was that when they got off the boat, the Lord had blessings on Ham, blessings on Shem, blessings on Japheth, and he was called the God of Shem. The God of Shem. That Japheth would be enlarged, and he would dwell in the tents of Shem, and that he would be blessed by the God of Shem. See? So isn't this interesting? As soon as Satan hears that, God of Shem, huh? What does he do? He puts together this alliance of Nimrod, the one from Ham, who goes in and brings in some Japhethites and conquers some Semites. Assyria was Semitic. And yet he carves out a Hamitic Japhetic empire in the midst of the Semitic territory, Asher, and builds this tower and creates this religion. And the religion, you want to know what the religion was centered on? A mother and her baby. A mother and her baby. Why was it centered on a mother and her baby? Because that was the promise up to that point of time, was the seed of a woman would crush the serpent's head. So when Babel was founded, the only divine promise of redemption focused on the seed of the woman. False satanic religions then often featured mother goddesses and their baby sons. Mother goddesses and their baby sons. And the religion was centered on the mother goddess. Because the baby son was just this cute little baby son. See, never mind the son growing up or doing anything as an adult son. Other than oftentimes these false religions would create a mythology of that son dying and then coming back to life. Not because he accomplished redemption for humanity, but because his mother loved him so much that she brought him back. And it emphasized the work of the mother in the process of that boy's death and resurrection. False satanic religions then often featured mother goddesses and their baby sons. Babel's Queen of Heaven religion became Judah's stumbling block during the ministry of Jeremiah. Again, why do we tie this back to Jeremiah? The text itself is tying it back to Jeremiah, calling the harlot Babylon, highlighting the golden cup. And we go back to the prophet Jeremiah and we see the harlot Babylon. We see the golden cup. We see the influence that this Queen of Heaven had. Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. See, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, does not approve of the Queen of Heaven. That much should at least be clear. Chapter 44, a whole bunch of verses in chapter 44, 17, 18, 19, and 25. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off, and saw no misfortune. You know there's a prosperity attached to worshiping the Queen of Heaven? Do you realize that for those who worship the Queen of Heaven comes tremendous wealth? Do you have any clue what the richest bank on the planet today is? The Queen of Heaven. Verse 18. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything, and we have met our end by the sword and by famine. You know, you realize how wrong they are about this? They're saying all the trouble we're having is because we abandoned the Queen of Heaven. We want to go back to that. It's like the Exodus generation. Let's go back to Egypt. We had it made in Egypt. No, they were slaves in Egypt. Now here they are, being carried off into captivity, and they're in captivity for their harlotry, for worshiping the Queen of Heaven, but they got it exactly backwards. They got it exactly backwards. They think it's because they abandoned the Queen of Heaven that now they're under the misfortune they're under. Verse 19, and said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? Remember, she's the centerpiece of the worship. And the husband better go along with it. The other verse there is verse 25. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows, as for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. God permits us to pursue our idolatry. He permits humanity to pursue their false gods. Why are there false gods in the world? Why are there false religions in the world? God permits it. He permits it. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah. See, there's a but. Nevertheless, go ahead, do it if you want, but there's consequences. All right, there are consequences. Babel's religion of mother goddess worship transcends nations and empires, and it has endured through the centuries under many names. Again, this is not only a matter of history, but this is a matter of biblical exegesis. We read about it here in Revelation 17. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It is a religious system that transcends national borders. It is a church, it is an institution that is throughout the globe. And it transcends national boundaries, transcends racial groups, it transcends languages, and all the rest. That's consistent with what Revelation 17:15 is all about. Some of the other names, Ishtar and Tammuz, that was the name to the ancient Babylonians. In fact, Ishtar becomes the basis for Esther and becomes the basis for Easter, just in English etymology. Tammuz was her baby son. Weeping for Tammuz because he was dead, and then rejoicing for Tammuz when he's brought back to life because Ishtar brought him back to life, is the celebration of the rites of spring where you worship Ishtar, the fertility goddess. And you worship the fertility goddess by participating in fertility activities, human fertility activities. The Egyptians, it was Isis and Osiris. To the Greeks, it was Aphrodite and Adonis. We know about Aphrodite because of our 1 Corinthians series. The largest temple to Aphrodite was in Corinth. The largest temple to Aphrodite was in Corinth. It was so large they employed 1,000 priestesses. Priestesses, in quotes. It was a whorehouse. The sacred prostitution that took place. You paid your offering to Aphrodite. You went into the temple, and with Aphrodite's priestess, you participated in fertility activities. Cybele and Attis in Asia Minor. Ceres and Jupiter to pagan Rome. Now, the problem with pagan Rome is Constantine did away with it and said, we're going to adopt Christianity, and we're going to ban paganism. So they no longer could have this Virgin Goddess, Queen of Heaven, Mother by that name. But how simple was it to adopt the names of Mary and Jesus with a virgin mom and a miracle baby? And you take the labels, but continue on worshiping the Queen of Heaven. How simple is it to take the names, take the labels, but keep doing what you've been doing since Babylon. I had a knock on my door yesterday. Jehovah's Witnesses came and invited me to their Easter celebrations. They use the same names we do. Do they worship the same God? The Mormons use the same vocabulary. Do they worship the same God? Muslims use the same vocabulary. They use the Arabic term for God. They talk about Allah, and they would even tell you that Allah is the same as God. If you know anything about Islam, you know that Allah is not Jehovah. He is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the Father, or Lord, and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Quran tells you that Allah does not beget. Jehovah begets, and His only begotten Son is the one who came and redeemed us. So Allah is another God, a false God. But they can use similar terms. Does that mean they have to be the same? Just because the Roman crowd used the names of Mary and Jesus, does that mean they became Christians? They become Christians because Constantine said, we're now a Christian nation? Come to our church history class 1 week from tonight. We're going to pick up on that very theme. If you're a part of that, then it's been a part of your reading. All of a sudden, boom, we're a Christian nation because the king said so. I became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ in September of 1973. Not because I was born into a Christian home or I was born in a Christian nation, but because my parents were Christians and they led me to Christ. And I placed my faith in Christ. And from that day forward, I was in the family. So a nation can't become a Christian nation because the king says so. So the names of Mary and Jesus were convenient Christian labels when public legitimacy to Queen of Heaven worship was necessary from the Emperor Constantine onward, when it was necessary. Now you have to ask yourself, were these legitimate conversions? Were they truly worshiping Jesus Christ, or were they worshiping the Queen of Heaven? And were they bringing across Babylonian practices, or were they adopting New Testament Christian practices? See, for instance, all of the, where's this come from? The crossing of the you know what the Tau is? Tammuz. The miracle baby of Ishtar. Yeah, show me in the Bible where we got to, you know, cross ourselves and do the deal. It's not in the Bible. Okay? The title Pontifex, where does that come from? The white fish-shaped hat, where does that come from? It's not from the Bible. It's Babylonian. Every last bit of it is Babylonian. The Queen of Heaven religion has made its home in the Roman Catholic Church since Bishop Damasus, D-A-M-A-S-U-S, Bishop Damasus. Damasus. I don't know how he pronounced it. I pronounced it Damasus. Assumed the Babylonian title of Supreme Pontiff in 378 A.D. 378 A.D. The first bishop to take the title Supreme Pontiff, Pontifex Maximus. I thought Peter was the first pope. Well, they tell you that, but the first Roman bishop to take the title was Damasus in 378. And you want to know why he took it? Because the emperor was a Christian and would not take it. That should tell you something. Soon after Damasus was made supreme pontiff, the rites of Babylon began to come to the front. The worship of the Virgin Mary was set up in AD 381. All the outstanding festivals of the Roman Catholic Church are of Babylonian origin. Where in the Bible are we told to observe the birth of our Lord? Where in the Bible are we told we're supposed to commemorate Easter every year? Where in the Bible are we told all these other things? We don't have a New Testament calendar to follow. But the Babylonians had a calendar that they followed with the spring fertility, the spring equinox and fertility events. Easter is not a Christian name. It means Ishtar, one of the titles of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven, who was worshipped by the children of Israel, was such an abomination in the sight of God. The decree for the observance of Easter and Lent was given in 519. We'll discuss that. We'll talk about Gregory. We'll talk about the other Roman bishops that led up to Gregory. The rosary is of pagan origin. Where do you find the rosary in the New Testament? See, a lot of you came out of Catholicism, so you know of which I speak. It's not in the New Testament. There is no warrant in the Word of God for the use of the sign of the cross. It had its origin in the mystic Tau of the Chaldeans and the Egyptians. It came from the letter T, the Tau, the initial name of Tammuz. It was used in the Babylonian mysteries for the same magic purposes as the Roman Church now employs it. Celibacy. the tonsure, the order of monks and nuns. Are those from the New Testament? Those are Babylonian cults, Babylonian rituals from the Babylonian cult that was carried over, given Christian labels, Christian names, after Constantine. The nuns are nothing more than the imitation of the Vestal Virgins of pagan Rome. Now, the Caesars held that title, a Pontifex Maximus, brought it over the Etruscan orders, what came out of Pergamum and settled in Italy and then was brought into Rome. The high priest of the Etruscan order, Julius Caesar, became that in 74 BC. He held it throughout his life. It passed on to the Caesars, this title Pontifex Maximus. That's not a Christian title. Where's that in the Bible? The Caesars held it. It is fascinating to note that Damasus took the title when the Roman Emperor Gratian refused it for Christian reasons. I look forward to seeing Gratian someday. Gratian is a church-age saint, a believer in Christ, who refused the title. Even though he was Caesar, he was emperor. He said, that's a pagan title. That highlights the worship of the Queen of Heaven. He would have no part of it. And Damasus took it. And the title Pontifex Maximus has remained in the Roman Church from that day forward to this very day. He is the pontiff in Rome. So let's examine the harlot's activity. What does this harlot do in Revelation 17? See, and we want to be careful with this. Please, please, please be careful with this. And if I go long, that's okay. We're staying for a potluck anyway. Because are there believers in the Roman Catholic Church? True, legitimate, born-again believers in Jesus Christ? Yes, there are, absolutely. Because in spite of everything else, with all the ritual and all the false teaching that says this, there's still Bibles around, and people read it and get saved. There are born-again believers in the Catholic Church, or born-again believers in the Orthodox Church. And somebody in Houston even said there's born-again believers in the Southern Baptist Church. All right? But there are also unbelievers in the Roman Catholic Church, and they don't know it. Because they believe that their church will get them there. They believe that their priesthood will get them there, that their penance is sufficient, that the purgatory process will take the rest of the way there. They're trusting in Rome and the sacraments. And if you try to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, you got the biggest obstacle in front of you, and that's the fact that they don't know they need to be saved. They're the hardest people to try to witness to. Because in their mind, you're the heretic. Roman theology to this day is that there is no salvation apart from Rome. To this day. Also, stop to consider that in Revelation 17, when we examine the harlot, we're examining her after the rapture. After the rapture. So that all true believers from the Roman church are gone, just like all true believers from this church are gone. And it's only the unbelievers that are left behind in Rome, and it's only the unbelievers that are left behind at Austin Bible Church. All right? And this becomes a religious system that will dominate the world. Antichrist will make use of it because he will have to at first, until it's no longer necessary, until he can overthrow it and do without it, because he has his own religion to set up. He's going to put himself in the temple. He's going to become the God that will demand worship. And he will not tolerate that Queen of Heaven. So the activity that we see her here in this chapter, the harlot reigns supreme and makes the world drunk with her golden cup. Following the rapture of the church, there are no true believers to prevent the Church of Rome from exercising supreme religious power during a time of great chaos. If you ever want to read just secular history, read about the fall of Rome. Read about the Vandals and the Goths and the Huns. You'll even learn the difference between Visigoths and Ostrogoths, and you'll get a lot of history there. But when the barbarians destroyed the Latin Empire, and the chaos that then followed the end of the political government, there was one stabilizing influence in Western Europe, and that was the Pope. Everybody looked to Leo, and he was the stabilizing influence in a time of chaos. And for the centuries thereafter, it was Rome, not political Rome, but religious Rome, that formed stability into the and guidance and shaped the course of the Middle Ages. Imagine the rapture and what chaos will happen in the early stages of the post-church era on this planet with no restraint. With no restraint, with uncontrolled demonism on this globe. And where are people going to turn for answers? Well, to their religion. And so we have the stability. This is similar to the power Pope Leo I gained when political Rome could not deal effectively with Attila the Hun. And Pope Gregory enjoyed this when he defended Rome against the Lombards. The harlot is drunk herself, intoxicated by the blood of God's faithful witnesses. You know, before Constantine, it was pagan Romans putting believers to death. Throwing them to the lions, having them crucified, all kinds of other things. Who was accomplishing the bloodshed after Constantine? The professing church. The external, visible Roman church. Why is that? Why do they have blood on their hands? The Roman church has blood on their hands. The German church has blood on their hands. The French church has blood on their hands. Calvin put people to death. I don't know of any Bible churches that put people to death. The thoughts never crossed my mind. Remember, the post-rapture religious establishment will not tolerate biblical evangelism. Remember, it's a clean slate. There's no more believers in Jesus Christ on the planet. So the Queen of Heaven can guarantee that all future church members are dedicated to that Queen of Heaven and don't get distracted by worshiping Jesus Christ instead of the Queen. The harlot rides the beast, although the beast hates the harlot for the first half of the tribulation. He will tolerate her religious power. And then we develop the beast. So we'll come back 1 week from today, and we'll develop this beast further because we need to treat this more carefully. Now, let me just say a word here. If you have loved ones, friends, neighbors, co-workers, Roman Catholic, still participating, still observant, don't walk up to them and say, your church is the whore of Babylon. All right? Because that would be speaking the truth, but it would not be speaking the truth in love. Can you have some compassion and some discretion? Daniel was trained up to answer with discernment and discretion. Because they may in fact be regenerate, or they may not. And in a manner very similar to Mormonism, Islam, so many other things, their church is their culture as much as it is their faith. It shapes their families. It shapes their connections. It shapes their business dealings. It shapes their entire way of life is centered in that culture. And to depart from it is not easy. And in some cases, a lot of you that came out of that have still to this day carried baggage. Things that you've unlearned, things that you've realized are still in the back of your mind, different matters there. So we want to be gracious in our evangelism. We want to be full of love in our witnessing. I'm happy that they're saved, if they are saved, but I'd want to get them out of there, don't I? Don't you? Wouldn't you rather have them under solid teaching instead of under a heretical ritual? That's praying to the Queen of Heaven, praying to the saints, participating in unbiblical practices. I know I would. So, word of caution. We'll have more to say on it next week, that we have an opportunity there in that mission field. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. And I pray, Father, for diligence to not only understand the truth of what we've examined, but I thank you, Father, for the manner in which it was revealed. At the time John was on Patmos receiving this revelation, he had no idea what would very soon happen to what he understood to be the Church Universal. Father, there was no papacy, there was no Roman Catholicism in John's day. Very soon thereafter, the Nicolaitans would dominate, and the remainder of the Babylonian structure would come to infest the entire external visible church. Father, I pray that we would be clear and accurate in our understanding of the text, but most of all in our application, whereby we can proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. In particular, for those who, it's easy enough for those who don't even profess Him, to the Muslim or to the pagan, to the atheist. Father, we can witness to them, but open our eyes to witness to those who believe they're already in the family, that believe that their church will get them there, believe that their devotion to the Virgin is the highest expression of their faith. And Father, I pray that You would give us the words to say and allow for us to be Your tools to those who do not know Christ. Father, we thank You for this teaching. We thank You for our time together. We're gonna eat some physical food here shortly. Father, bless the meal to our nourishment, to our bodies, and we thank You for the hands that have prepared it. Father, we pray that our time together would be not only enjoyable in terms of the food we eat, but the conversations we have, the fellowship that we share, the encouragement that we receive as we testify to Your grace in our lives. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.